Well, good morning, church. It is wonderful to be able to be here once again to open God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Luke this morning. The Gospel according to Luke. We'll be taking a look this Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry of Christ. This is, of course, the fitting topic and passage for today's sermon. Now, I'll ask you in advance to please bear with me today. We have a lot to cover in this passage. And while I thoroughly enjoyed studying and preparing for this sermon, I had the pleasure of looking to all four gospel accounts of the triumphal entry. So I confess first and foremost that I have not the time to preach four different sermons, one per gospel this morning, okay? I wish I did. But I do ask that you bear with me again as we glean from the various accounts, because whenever you have an account of Christ that is within all four Gospels, we ought to make sure that we at least take a look. The triumphal entry of Christ, as we all know, is that of Jesus Christ himself coming into Jerusalem. We know it today as Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before the crucifixion. We know from John chapter 12, verses 1 and 12, it says that Jesus had arrived in Bethany, which is actually the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he arrived just 6 days before the Passover. And on the following day, that John 12:12 is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So Luke 19, if you would with me, please follow, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, as I mentioned, this account of the triumphal entry of Christ is one of the few accounts of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. You can read it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, as Brother Mark read, and Luke 19, as we've read just now, and also John 12. Putting these four accounts together, it is clear that the triumphal entry is a significant event. Of course it was. We know it to have been. And it was not only for those within Jesus' day, but also for Christians throughout history. Therefore, Palm Sunday has been celebrated for generations. And it's to commemorate this momentous occasion. But today, as we hone into this account according to Luke, I would like us to notice the culmination of both celebration and lamentation. The culmination of both celebration and lamentation. The gospel records both here and Luke gives us the opportunity to witness both. So as we recognize this, again, the culmination of both celebration and lamentation, we will see the following points that are ultimately interspersed and ultimately wrapped up together throughout this text. And that is Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission, and the response. All right, I don't have some great alliteration here this morning. Only for the first two, Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission, and the response. All right, and that response is actually multifaceted because we're going to have the response of the people and we're going to see the response of Christ himself. And we'll see that again, culmination of both celebration and lamentation. It's in this passage where we witness Jesus' deliberate and purposeful journey to Jerusalem. It's a pivotal moment in the life and ministry of our Savior. And it reveals profound truths about his identity, his mission, and the response of humanity to his divine presence, in addition to his personal response. So as we have just read, we encounter Jesus on the outskirts of Jerusalem, preparing to enter the city. And to understand some of the context here, Jesus was previously traveling to Jericho. And along the way, he performed miracles, specifically healing the blind man named Bartimaeus. We can read of that in chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. Then upon entering Jericho, we read the account of Zacchaeus and his conversion, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And then, while on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Jesus gave the parable of stewardship and faithfulness, within which there's great reference to Christ, his kingdom, and the response of the people, and even judgment, which is verses 11 to 20. So from Jericho, Jesus had traveled to Bethany and Bethphage. Jericho being about 15 miles from Bethany, and Bethany only 2 short miles from Jerusalem. Now here in verse 28 of the 19th chapter of Luke, Jesus was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethany and Bethphage, near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of the disciples ahead into the village to fetch a colt. Now here it is important to notice that the gospel according to Luke continues on, diving straight into the account of Jesus riding the colt into Jerusalem. But as we continue to set some of the context here, I want to draw your attention to the beauty of the gospel accounts and how they work together. Because when studying the Gospels, it's important to recognize their cohesiveness. Because as Luke continues with the triumphal entry account, John actually tells us what took place after Jesus sent the 2 disciples ahead to get the colt. In John 12, we see that Jesus came to Bethany, verses 1 and 2 of John 12. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. So this is Bethany, the hometown of siblings Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we know John 11 quite well, because of the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And we'll see in just a moment why that is so important to the triumphal entry of Christ. So here in the beginning of John chapter 12, Jesus is sitting down for dinner with them. And that night is the night that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and then wiped his feet with her hair. And that's John 12, 3 to 8. And then following this account, John 12, 9 to 11 reads, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. The crowds had heard that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." This sets the tone for the triumphal entry of Christ. Multitudes of people were gathering for the feast of Passover, and many found out that Jesus was there. But not only did folks want to see Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Folks wanted to witness Lazarus for themselves. This text really shows us then this intriguing dichotomy, that you will, which is going to be really important later on. One that involves the crowds interested in the miracles of Jesus and the other consisting of the many who were believing in Jesus. So with this context laid out in our minds, we begin to see his identity and the response of the people because of it. So back to Luke 19, Jesus told two of his disciples, verse 29, "Go into the village ahead of you, and there, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them." And so here we have this beginning of Jesus' identity and the beginning of the response within the text. So I want us to be aware that this is a specific detail that actually declares Jesus' deity. This intricate detail proclaims of his divine omniscience as the Son of God. He had just come to Bethany, and yet he knew. As MacArthur states of the passage, he knew precisely the location of the animals and the disposition of the owners. So notice that disposition of the owners. Jesus knew that they, and likely others watching, as Mark tells us, there were bystanders who would ask, "What are you doing?" Jesus told his disciples to tell the people, "The Lord has need of it." And how did the owners respond? They certainly seemed to know who the Lord was. They were ready to serve him. And of course we know Psalm 50:10 quite well, in that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? So this colt was certainly the Lord's already, but there was a response here. And the response from the handlers of the donkey was one of recognizing the lordship of Christ. And they willingly gave the colt away for the service of the king. So this is the first element of the response. As I mentioned, the identity, the mission, and the response are all going to be interspersed and intermingled together throughout this text. And that response is going to be multifaceted. So this is the first element of the response from that of the handlers of the donkey. And the reality is that we too ought to have that same attitude toward everything in life. Especially when it comes to all that we seem to claim as our own. Whatever it may be, time, possessions, money, it is all the Lord's and it is all his to use as he pleases. So as the sovereign one, he gives and he takes away, does he not? So what is our response to be? It would be that of Job 1, 21, who says, he gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. This ought to be the response of our hearts to the Lordship of Christ. And I want you to notice with me that this emphasizes Jesus' identity. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew, just briefly, Matthew 21. As I mentioned, it is a delight when studying the Gospels to gather all information between them. Whenever a specific account is recorded in multiple Gospels, it's beneficial to take a look. So Matthew 21, verses 1 to 3. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, certainly one of the first things that I personally had noticed as I was preparing was that Matthew mentions a donkey and its colt. Luke had only mentioned the colt, and Mark, as read earlier in the service, spoke only of the colt. So when I went and I had to look at the Gospel of John, I had to look and see, well, what does John say? Well, John 12:14 mentions just a young donkey. But Matthew reveals the mare, the mother of the colt. Matthew's the only gospel that makes mention of it. But for all intents and purposes, makes sense then, practically speaking, to bring them both. The one would entice the other. Now, I want to make clear that this does not have any theological implications, okay? It does not have any theological implications. I'm not going to read anything into the text here. But isn't it interesting how even the slightest of details was recorded within the Gospels? Three of which record of the colt, and Matthew of which records the donkey and its colt, and speaks of them. You might wonder, well, if there's no theological or doctrinal signification, then what's the point? Why are you bringing it up, Pastor? It doesn't make sense. Well, the point is this. Some folks are going to take this as an example for an opportunity to declare that the Bible has inconsistencies. Because three out of the four say one thing, Matthew must be wrong. But as we know well, that is simply not true. What did Paul write to Timothy? In the passage that we know so well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And when he says all means all. With the purpose that what? That the man of God may be adequate, may be equipped for every good work. So I just want to take a moment to make it crystal clear that the Bible, in no way, in no shape, in no form, ever contradicts itself. This is the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, and authoritative word of God. Amen? Amen. It has zero inconsistencies. It is understandable that the authors of these Gospels recorded varying points of detail. It happens quite often. Henceforth, we study them together to understand the context, to understand this account of the triumphal entry of Christ. And as we do, and as you study for yourselves as well, you will not find any conflict. There will be zero inconsistencies, zero contradictions. So make no mistake that these authors were inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write all that they did. Now, as we continue, keep your finger there, Matthew 21, take a look at verses 4 and 5 and notice what is said. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And this is the important element here. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Here, with the triumphal entry of Christ, we have the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we see his true identity here as king. He is the King of Kings, and he is just, and he brings salvation, and he is humble. The four characteristics of Christ according to Zechariah 9:9. We see within his identity the fulfillment of a prophecy from centuries earlier pointing toward his mission. We see within his identity as a humble and just king that he brings salvation. That is his mission. You see, Jesus' actions here are deliberate. They are filled with meaning. He's not merely entering Jerusalem as a traveler. He is entering as the long-awaited Messiah, as the King of Israel. And yet he came humble and just on the foal of a donkey, not high and mighty on a horse, all clad in armor, with an army behind him, ready to conquer the Romans. No, that's not how he came. Philip Ryken states, by riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed beast of burden, the king was making a public statement. Ordinarily, one would expect a king to come with pomp and circumstance, riding a stallion of war at the head of a mighty army, bringing wealth for his royal treasury. That is not the way King Jesus came, however. He came gentle, riding on a donkey, for he knew the words of the prophecy in Zechariah. This is precisely why Jesus rode a purebred donkey, and at that, it was a colt that had never been ridden. And Luke makes that clear of Jesus' words in verse 30. Go ahead into the village ahead of you. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. This displayed his humility, and it presented his identity. He was truly making a public statement here. He was presenting himself as the king. So as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, the great crowd gathered to see him. And so there it was, with his identity in full view, with his royalty in full view. And the people recognized the royal symbol. But the recognition begins with his closest disciples. Back over to Luke 19. They had untied the colt, and we heard the response of the owners. And they gave the colt and the donkey, as Matthew talks of. They brought it to Jesus. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Notice that this recognition begins with Jesus' immediate and closest disciples. These were the first to give him glory. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. This is huge. This is very significant. This is the disciples' acknowledgement of Jesus as king. Kings do not ride bareback. They sit in a royal saddle. And typically, it was decorated in royal purple. So the disciples took their coats, their cloaks, and they covered the donkey's back. And then they put Jesus on it. This is a touching display of intimate affection and private homage. This is the disciples, the closest disciples, giving honor and glory to Christ as he rightly deserves. Then verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And so the people began to follow suit. The people began to acknowledge his royalty. So they spread their cloaks on the road. And as the gospel according to Mark noted, many spread their coats in the road and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Mark 11:8. And Matthew also makes mention of the people cutting branches from trees. So the people were doing this with their coats and with branches, and they were shouting praises, proclaiming Jesus as the coming king. So we recognize that the atmosphere would have been charged with excitement and with anticipation. What is he going to do? Verse 37 to 38 says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so notice with one accord, the followers of Jesus burst out in praise to God for all the miracles which they had seen. And they hailed Jesus as God's king. And they chanted that the effect of his coming was peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But isn't it interesting that they cried out peace in heaven? They did not cry out peace on earth. And they did not, they could not, because the reality is that there could not be peace on earth because the very Prince of Peace was about to be rejected and was soon to be slain. The people actually did not know what kind of king he was. He did not come to take control of the government. He did not come to overthrow the Romans. He did not come as the conquering king like the people desired in military might, but as the lamb who was to be slain. This was a different kind of king. So if the people accepted him, he would receive their praise. But if they rejected him, he would do nothing to defend himself, even to the point of death. And we know Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to his Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet the people shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And in parallel to Luke, verse 7, 37 and 38, Mark 11, 9 and 10 tells us the crowd had shouted, Hosanna. There we have that word, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, meaning save now. And the rest of this declaration comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, as was also read earlier in the service. It's a portion of a song popularly sung at Jewish festivals, chiefly at Passover, because Psalm 113 to 118 would have been sung. So this declaration from the crowds, it signifies the acknowledgement of Jesus' messianic claim. Matthew writes, the declaration from the crowds was acknowledging Jesus as the Son of David. Luke and Mark were addressing the recognition of him being the king. All of this signifies the acknowledgement of his messianic claim. So what could possibly go wrong? Well, as Luke 19 continues, it's amidst all of this jubilation, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Of course the Pharisees were there. Of course, they were watching and listening to everything that was taking place. And of course, they were not pleased with this celebration in the slightest. They were certainly not that excited to see Jesus. They were disgusted by the very notion of him being considered king, and they wanted it to end immediately. In fact, it's over at the end of John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, where we read of the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus. John 11, 47 begins their council of conspiracy. And in verse 53 of John 11, it says this, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the city, to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." And so we have this preparation for the celebration of the Passover. "And they were speaking to one another." Because they were seeking Jesus, they were saying to one another, they were saying in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And so they pondered this, as Jesus had not been seen in public for some time now. And why? Well, because the Pharisees planned together to kill him. And his time for the triumphal entry was not yet there. And verse 57 of John 11 says this, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." And there you have it. Amidst the plotting and the scheming to kill Jesus, the Pharisees had told the crowds that if anyone knew where he was to report it, he was to be captured. And yet, according to the mighty sovereign power and the providential hands of God, here comes Jesus with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees did not seize him. Instead, the people cried out to him. Yet the Pharisees demanded, "Rebuke your disciples." They were offended. They were disgusted. But what was Jesus' answer? Luke 19, 40, he says, Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus' reply to them is powerful. "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So in one sense, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hardness of heart and their unresponsiveness, their rejection of him. Because even creation knew more about what was taking place than they did. And in another sense, Jesus was boldly declaring his glory. To quote Ryken again, he states, Jesus was claiming that he deserved the worship of the whole creation. Even if human beings stop singing his praises, he will still have the glory that he deserves. We know Romans 8:19 quite well in that creation waits eagerly. We've heard that before. And then verse 22 tells us that we know that the whole creation groans. So the silencing of the disciples cannot and will not negate the fact that Jesus is king, and it cannot and it will not derail the proclamation of his glory and his majesty. Such silencing was impossible. It is impossible. God's sovereign purpose will never be thwarted, and the king will have his worship. Even if human beings stop singing his praises, he will still have the glory that he deserves. If humanity were to cease giving glory to God, then creation itself would shout of its maker's praise. Palm Sunday is therefore one of the clearest proofs that Jesus really is the Christ. His triumphal entry shows us that he is our God and King. And as God incarnate, Christ was about his Father's will. He was fulfilling his divine purpose all the way to the cross. So amidst all of this jubilation and amidst the aggression of the Pharisees, what does Jesus do? He weeps over the city. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Beyond the surface of the celebration, Jesus sees beyond all of it, and he goes right to the spiritual reality. And what does he see? People may have been shouting Hosanna and declaring him to be the Son of David, declaring him to be the king, even while they were laying down their cloaks and their branches, all of which was a gesture that's reserved for royalty. It's a gesture of honor and reverence. Amidst it all, the vast majority of the people rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They rejected him as Savior. They rejected him as King. They professed it with their lips, but they denied it with their hearts. Because within the very week, the crowd would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Despite their outward expressions of praise, the majority failed to recognize the true significance of Jesus' arrival. They did not recognize his true identity. They did not recognize his true mission. Yes, it is true that the exuberant display of adoration reflects the people's recognition of Jesus as the long-awaited king, the very one who comes in the name of the Lord to bring salvation and peace, but it was not the salvation and peace that the majority had in mind. They wanted a conqueror. They wanted a military or governmental savior. They wanted somebody to obliterate the Romans. Did Jesus come for that purpose? Of course not. We call John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They were blind to the true identity and the mission of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. And Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So God, who is our holy creator and our righteous judge, desires and deserves our worship and praise. Because it is to God alone that belongs all honor and all glory. Amen? And we have been blessed and privileged, having been created to worship him and to enjoy him forever. That is such a blessing, such a great privilege. But we know that every single one of us has been born dead in our trespasses and sin. And every single one of us has rebelled against a holy and just God. Therefore, we do deserve punishment. We are deserving of his wrath. We deserve eternal separation from God in hell. Because God is holy, because he is perfectly righteous and his standard is perfection, and every single one of us falls short. But God, in his great love toward us, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to live the perfect life that you and I could never live, and to ultimately die that death that you and I deserve. And on that cross, the sin of those who repent and believe and trust in the Lord were put on Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And the very wrath of God was poured out on him because of our sin. This was accomplished, as 1 Peter 2:24 continues, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Amen. And God accepted the sacrifice of his son, because 3 days later, God brought him up out of that grave. Therefore, anyone who repents of their sin and turns in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Such a one will receive eternal life. This is why Christ came. This is his mission. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is precisely why, as Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he says, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And right there, in the midst of the celebration, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And he foretells of the destruction that awaits the city. The very consequence of its failure to recognize the arrival of the Messiah, thousands upon tens of thousands were slaughtered when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, because you have not received the Messiah, you will be judged. This is Jesus' heart, filled with compassion for the people. He weeps over them. He pronounces judgment upon them, longing to gather them under his wings. But remember, he is just. He is the king. He is humble. He brings salvation. And he is just. Exodus 34:6-7 states, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Amen. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. As Pastor Greg Gilbert states of this passage, that explodes about 90% of what people today think they know about God. This loving God does not leave the guilty unpunished. So to understand just how glorious and life-giving the gospel of Jesus Christ is, we have to understand that God is also holy and righteous. He is determined never to ignore or tolerate sin. He cannot, and he will not. If he did, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy. He would cease to be righteous, perfect, and pure. Should God allow the guilty to go unpunished, he would cease to be loving and just. But God, in his great mercy and grace, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who again lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and died the death that you and I deserve. It was not God who was at fault for the people's rebellion and rejection. It was their own. The people were unwilling. They were blind, as Jesus said. They were in complete rebellion against the Messiah. And so Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, lamenting its spiritual blindness and its impending judgment. It serves as a sobering reminder of the consequences of spiritual indifference and the rejection of God in Christ. It's a sobering reminder of the urgency of responding to God's call to repent and believe. So as we reflect on the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, we are confronted with the profound implications that it holds for our lives today. Just as the people of Jerusalem were welcoming Jesus with shouts of praise and adoration, and as the crowds had gathered from all around into the city to recognize him, to see him, to see the miracles that he has done, to see Lazarus, and yes, give lip service to him. They shouted praise and adoration to him, and yes, we are to shout praises and adoration to him. But I pray that it is in the heart like that of his disciples and not like that of those in the crowd, or even the Pharisees for that matter. The disciples being those who were the first to give him glory, to truly recognize. But praise God that on one day, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, we know this verse quite well as well, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day. But the poignant reminder of the reality of spiritual blindness exists. So I urge you to examine your own hearts and lives, to ask the Lord to search your heart, to test yourself to ensure that you are in the faith, and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For those of you who are truly in Christ without a shadow of a doubt, then praise the Lord. And as a disciple of Christ, having had your eyes opened, having had your heart open to the hope of glory and salvation in Christ by God the Holy Spirit, I urge you to be faithful, to be obedient, to be humble, and to proclaim his gospel, and to proclaim it in totality. And I urge each and every one of us to edify and to encourage one another with the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God the Father through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit for the unbeliever to salvation, but also the believer to sanctification. The gospel is necessary for us, even as believers. For the unbeliever unto sanctification, if that be God's will, and for the believer every day unto sanctification, which is God's will for his children. And then for those of you who are not in Christ, for those of you who have not recognized your depravity, your sinfulness, your rebellion against God, then I implore you to repent and to believe in King Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is a time when God will hear the cries of those who are truly repentant in heart. That time is now. But there will come a time when the Lord's patience comes to an end, and it must, and he will unleash his righteous and just judgment upon those who reject him. So my question for today is, will you give King Jesus the honor and the glory that he royally deserves? The amazing thing is that Jesus is all glorious, amen. After he was crucified for our sin, he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. He may not be on a parade today through the streets, but he most certainly is receiving the honor and the glory that he deserves from people all over the globe. There are men and there are women, there are boys and there are girls who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And the opportunity to praise him is a blessing and a privilege. But sadly, there are many who only profess it with their lips and do not believe it in their hearts. But I pray today and every day that you will give Jesus the honor he deserves. That you will acknowledge his identity, his sovereign kingship. That you will acknowledge his mission on your behalf, and that you would throw your life down before him. Because one day, Jesus will ride again in triumph. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, Christ will conquer his enemies, removing all who reject him with righteous judgment because of their rebellion and unbelief. And he will rule and he will reign as the supreme ruler, as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. He alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And so we declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father God, we do rejoice and give praise and adoration to you for the gift of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The very one, God incarnate, who was obedient to the point of death on the cross, who bore our sins upon the tree, who bore the wrath of God upon himself because of our sin. God, it's to you we give all praise, glory, and honor for the gift of Jesus Christ. The great gift of your love, your mercy, your grace, the great gift of faith, the great gift of repentance, Lord. The gift of salvation for those who believe. God, we cannot thank you enough. I pray that we will not take you and your gifts for granted, but that we will rejoice and that we will boldly go forth and proclaim your identity, your mission, your gospel. God, I pray that as we reflect this Holy Week, this Passion Week, as we reflect on the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, that you would revitalize this local church body, that you will revive us again, Lord. We do ask that you would move your spirit in a mighty way to accomplish this, Lord, that you will get all the glory due your holy name. We ask all this and we pray all this in Jesus' most precious and lovely name. Amen.